Michael shared with us this past Monday was the memorial service for our friend Bobby Franklin, the representative from Georgia who was with us for two Sundays last month. He was only 56 years old, and his death came as a surprise to all of us. Thought he was in very good health, thought everything was going fine, thought the Lord had work for him to do. In fact, he did have work for him to do. We knew that there was work that needed to be done. And it would seem, in our view, that his death was premature, but not from our Father in heaven. God's timing is always perfect. As I think about Bobby's life and thought of it this week, I think that he is a man who finished this life well. He finished the race that God gave him to run, and he finished it well as a legislator, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a follower of God's word. He's an example to each of us as well. We were honored that his very last worship service here on earth was spent with us. He would have been there in his home church the following Sunday if the Lord hadn't called him home before then. And Bobby, as a man, in his death, brought two very divergent reactions: those who honored him and those who hated him, and expressed their hatred very clearly in his death. I was reading some of the responses to the news article just shortly after his death, and some of them were filled with hatred and dishonor for this man. He was hated continually for the stand he took in the Georgia legislature that God's law, God's word, is the ultimate supreme law, and that the state of Georgia must obey God's law if it expects God's blessing, if it expects to establish justice at all. In his death, Bobby was a witness as well for the truth of God's law. He was a man who honored God in his word and as it applied to every area of life, a godly Christian seeking to obey what God's word has commanded. Many honored him, and I count myself as one of them, honored to know him. As I went back this week and read some of the communications I had with him, I was again inspired by his humility, as well as his desire, his passion to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of life, to apply God's word in everything that he did. He stirred in me that question: how should we finish well in this life? Because none of us know if we have even another hour of life. God has appointed us a time to come home, a time to depart from this world, and none of us know when that day is or when that moment is. How can we finish this life well? Turn in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 2, because in this passage we see Elijah, the prophet of God that we've been studying now for several months. The prophet of God finished his life, and he finished it well. And I think there's three things in the life of Elijah at the end of his life that teach us how we should finish life well. 2 Kings chapter 2, in the life of Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1, "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me onto Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' So he answered, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you." Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken up from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Elijah was about to depart from this world, and he knew about it. God had revealed to him in prophetic message that he was going to leave on this particular day. He knew that he was about to leave. And as he left this life, we need to recognize, as we saw last week, that Elijah had many powerful enemies. You recall, if you just flip back into 1 Kings, recall back in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 20, the very powerful king, King Ahab, was an enemy of Elijah. Look at verse 20 of chapter 21, 1 Kings 21 and verse 20. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Now here's an interesting thought. A life that is lived well, a life that finishes well, is a life that actually has enemies. That's right, enemies. Elijah, the godly man who followed exactly what God was commanding him, he made enemies in this world, powerful enemies. Ahab, that very powerful king, wanted to do away with Elijah. He was afraid to do so, but by his attempts, he attempted to confine and suppress the message of Elijah, attempted to persecute Elijah. And Elijah would not submit to that. You know, as Christians, we're often told today that if you're a good Christian, if you really follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be liked by a lot of people. You know, in fact, you won't have enemies. If you really are following Jesus Christ, you'll be so kind, caring, and loving to everyone around you that you won't make any enemies. You'll be loved by anyone. Well, that was not the case with Elijah. He made enemies. And Ahab, the king, was his enemy. Why was Ahab his enemy? Because Elijah preached to Ahab, just what we were talking about, Bobby Franklin expressing to Ahab, this is the law of God, and king, yes, king, you are not above God's law. God's law is above you. And furthermore, King Ahab, here is the way specifically you have violated God's law. And Elijah spelled it out to the king in no uncertain terms. Furthermore, Elijah spelled out to King Ahab what the punishment would be for him if he did not repent for having violated God's law. He said to King Ahab, this is what's going to happen to you, and this is what's going to happen to your wife, and this is what's going to happen to your children, this is what's going to happen to your kingdom. He preached to the civil magistrate the word of God and the judgment of God and called Ahab to repentance. He rebuked the king. And for that, the king hated Ahab. The king hated Elijah. Elijah was his sworn enemy. He had an enemy in a very high place. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our example, the one whom we follow, consider his life and consider the end of his life. He made enemies, did he not? Very powerful enemies in very high places in the society of Jerusalem. And those enemies hated him and conspired against him and ultimately crucified him because he stood for what's right, because he proclaimed the truth of God, and because he rebuked those in positions of power and told them to repent. They hated him, and ultimately they crucified him. Not only was Ahab the enemy of Elijah. You remember last week when we studied his son, Ahab's wicked son, Ahaziah. When he took the throne, he viewed Elijah as his enemy as well. We saw last week how he attempted to arrest Elijah three times in a row, each time failing, of course. But he attempted to arrest him. His intention was to either imprison him to silence the message that Elijah was preaching, or perhaps his intent was to kill him, to murder Elijah, to stop the message of this prophet of God. We see at the end of Elijah's life That a life lived well and a life that finishes well is a life that makes enemies, the right kind of enemies, the enemies of the truth of God. That's quite in contrast to the attitude prevalent in our day among many Christians who believe that we should be absolutely as inoffensive, that nobody should be bothered by us, that if our witness somehow upsets or disturbs another person, that we ought to stop our witness from going forth, that we ought to not offend anyone in any way at all. If someone objects to our proclamation of the crown rights of King Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose law is the only law, if they're offended by that, well, then maybe we should stop proclaiming that message, because that's what it means to be a Christian. That if our witness gets in the way, we just ought to stop witnessing. What did Jesus say about that? Keep your finger there in 2 Kings and turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. You recall the famous Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, and Luke records a different sermon that covers much of the same ground. Some people believe it was the Sermon on the Plain, different location, much of the same material. But in verse 26 of Luke 6, Jesus says something that's absolutely astonishing, particularly for Christians today who believe that we shouldn't really offend anybody, that if we're a really good Christian, everybody will like us. Notice what Jesus says in Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Wow. Jesus is saying if you don't have enemies, there's a real problem in your life. If you don't have enemies, it means you're not proclaiming the truth of God's word, because if you proclaim the truth of God's word, there are people who are going to hate you, who are going to consider you an enemy, who are going to speak ill of you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Bobby Franklin is an example that comes to my mind of a man who was spoken ill of by many, many people in the state of Georgia. He shared with me during the 2 weeks he was here how much it hurt to have somebody he met, I forget where, but somebody who said to him, Bobby, you're a shame to the state of Georgia. You're a shame to the whole state of Georgia because of his stand for righteousness, his stand for God's word. That hurt him. Didn't change his stance, praise God. He continued to proclaim the truth, but it hurt, as it always does. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. And in the bulletin there, I printed what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Jesus, through Paul, was saying, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's a promise. We could take that one to the bank. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, if you really are following the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be suffering for it. You'll be persecuted for it. You will be hated for it. You will have enemies. And so the first thing we see from the life of Elijah as it comes to a close, that he finished well, and one of the evidences that he finished well is that he had many enemies, powerful enemies, those who hated him. Now, I'm not saying that we are to go out of our way to be offensive, that we're attempt to make enemies. No, but I am saying if we do follow Christ and we do what we're commanded to do, there will be enemies that come against us. You see, Elijah became Ahab's enemy when Ahab saw the rebuke and rejected the rebuke. When he heard the call to repentance and rejected that, he said to Elijah, "Oh, my enemy." He identified Elijah as his enemy. Now, if you think about it, was Elijah really an enemy of Ahab? No. Elijah, you could say, was truly a friend of the king because he was telling the king, here's the standard, here's God's law. You were, my friend, in violation of God's law. If you continue in violation of God's law, if you refuse to repent, here's the consequences. Ahab, I don't want to see you go to hell. So let me share with the gospel with you to lead you to repentance. If Ahab could see from the eternal perspective, he'd recognize that Elijah truly loved him. The most loving and caring thing you can do for someone who's on the road to hell is share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Share with them how they can escape eternal damnation. That's the most loving and gracious thing you can do to them. But they may not take it that way. They may be offended by that. Many people in our day say the way to start sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost is start with this phrase, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that's true. God does have a wonderful plan for your life. But when you look at the Word of God, God's Word never starts there with the sinner. Where does God's Word start with the sinner? Always with this. Here's the holy law of God. Here's God's standard of what is right and just and good. And the second point that God's Word makes with the sinner is that you individually have violated God's standard. And then the third point it goes on to make is that there is a holy, righteous God who is the judge of all mankind, and you will stand before Him one day on Judgment Day. And if you have not repented, if you have not undone, then you are headed to eternal hell. Those three points must be established before you can even share the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place to pay the penalty for your sins. But today, we're told, oh, that's offensive. Don't tell people about sin. They might get upset. Well, indeed, the gospel that removes those three points, that there is a holy standard, God's law, that sinners are in violation of that standard and sinners are headed to hell, the quote-unquote gospel that removes those three essential points is a poison because it sends and consigns millions to hell. They don't realize that God commands, as Acts 17:30 says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And if we leave that out of the gospel message, in a sense, we've truncated the message and made it completely ineffective. We finish life well if we've made the right enemies. But not only made the right enemies, let's look back at the life here of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2 and notice things that happened three times. There's a group of men three times that come out to meet Elisha and Elijah together. And these are called the sons of the prophets. We wonder, well, who in the world are these sons of the prophets? Well, they were evidently schools training people to study God's word, training people in how to preach God's word and how to act in society as godly leaders. Now, it's kind of peculiar if you know the history of what the Old Testament structure was. As God had provided in His law in the Torah, He provided for Levites to be in 48 different cities around the entire land of Israel, that if you lived anywhere in Israel, you'd be very close to where a Levite lived. And the job of the Levite was to do exactly that, to teach all the people God's word, God's law, to teach them how they should live and apply God's law. But by the time of Elijah, this whole structure that God had set up had been completely corrupted. The Levites were not doing what God instructed them to do. So they did create a school of prophets, several schools of prophets that would fulfill that function of teaching people God's law, rebuking them and calling them to repentance. And so Elijah was probably involved in some of the establishment of several of these schools of the prophets, and they came out to honor Elijah. The interesting thing is it says here, they all knew that this was Elijah's last day on earth. God evidently not only revealed it to Elijah, He revealed it to some of these sons of the prophets in several different locations, and He revealed it to Elisha. So all these different people knew that this was going to be Elijah's last day on earth. So they came out to honor him, to give him a royal send-off, in a sense, as a godly man who had impacted each one of their lives, even if Elijah had not been directly involved in each one of these men's lives. They respected him. They honored him. He had had a profound effect on every one of them. Reminds me of a great missionary of the 19th century. Hudson Taylor was one who broke open China for the gospel of Jesus Christ, a land that was very closed and very opposed to the gospel. And if you read his biography, it's a very fascinating story of the struggles and the storms he endured at sea and the miraculous deliverance that God brought to his life. There was civil war in China when he arrived in Shanghai, and the rebels were holding the city. He went through fires and famine and all sorts of fearsome circumstances as he sought to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost in China. He did so on his knees, depending on God every step of the way. And he had an enormous impact in his life. In fact, by the time he died, he had established what's called the China Inland Mission, in which there were 205 different mission stations scattered throughout the inland of China. There were 800 missionaries working in China as a result of his work. And at that point in time, they had 125,000 Chinese who had converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And the work they began to spread in the 20th century to a larger and larger number of people following Jesus Christ in China. No doubt the millions, and some estimate more than 100 million Christians in China today, most of them can trace their spiritual legacy back to this one man, Hudson Taylor and the work he began. So hated was Hudson Taylor by the communists when they took over that they hired a writer, an author, to author a biography of Hudson Taylor that would completely corrupt the story and would denigrate everything Hudson Taylor did and every influence that Hudson Taylor had in the nation of China. As the author did his research, he was increasingly impressed by the godly life and by the saintly acts of Hudson Taylor. In fact, as he did his research, he became increasingly disturbed by having to write a negative and denigrating biography. He found it extremely difficult to carry out the task that the communists had assigned him until he came to a point when he finally, at the risk of losing his life, put down the pen, refused to write the book, and declared his faith in Jesus Christ, renouncing his atheism. Such was the impact of the life of this one man, Hudson Taylor. And that's the same with the life of Elijah. These two are an example to us that our impact can go beyond our life. If we live our life well, if we live for Christ, we will receive the honor and the respect from those who are godly Christians following the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second thing that we see in Elijah's life that ought to be in our life, if we finish well, not only that we make enemies with the right people, but we make friends with the right people. We are honored with a good reputation among the saints, those who are truly followers of Jesus Christ. That indeed will be part of our legacy. I thought back this week on the conversations I had with Bobby Franklin, the last face-to-face conversation being here at church 2 weeks ago. And I didn't know it would be our last conversation, or probably I would have said some things differently than I did. And then thinking about the interchange by email and last interaction, said to him, I think it was on Thursday, I'll get back to you on Monday. Well, by Monday, Bobby was already home. Bobby was already in God's presence. He finished well. He made the right enemies and he made the right friends, those who respect him for having served faithfully. Now, we need to remember none of us are perfect this side of eternity. We're wrestling with that this morning in our Sunday morning class studying the book of Romans. None of us this side of eternity are going to be perfect. Bobby wasn't perfect. None of us will be perfect even if we achieve the highest level of following Christ. We still will not be perfect. But the thing that we will be respected for if we finish well is having faithfully served the Lord Jesus Christ, used our gifts for his glory, have been actively involved in building his kingdom. That those who are godly, that those who are righteous will respect and honor us for at our passing. Now, Elijah had an advantage that I don't think any of us are going to have, most likely. Knowing the very day of your death, Bobby didn't know. I don't imagine any of us, God's going to reveal to us the day of our death. Elijah knew the day of his death. God revealed it to him. And as he prepared to go up to heaven, you might think, if God told you the day of your death, what would you do with the last 24 hours of your life? What would you do? Some would think if you're going to prepare for heaven, the way to prepare for heaven is to get off in solitude, you know, maybe go to some monastery, get removed from the world and all its temptations and all its trials and problems, just isolate yourself. We see Elijah doing the opposite of that altogether. Instead of being alone and, you know, kind of in some holy huddle with God, no, he is actively continuing his most important task before he leaves, discipling Elisha, his replacement. You remember, if you keep your finger there in chapter 2, back in chapter 19, Elijah was at the lowest point in his life, so low that he said, Lord, just take my life. I'm ready to die. He was in a state of depression, you might say. And God gave him three assignments in chapter 19. He said, go anoint King Hazael to be king over Syria. Go anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And then go anoint your own replacement, Elisha. And in verse 19, he does. He departed from there, found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle upon him. A mantle was the outer garment. He passed the mantle, we say, taking it right out of this passage. He called Elisha to be his disciple, to prepare to do the work that Elijah had been doing. Although Elijah personally, his life was going to be over. His work in that sense was done. The work that he was doing in the larger perspective was not done. There were kings of Israel that needed to have God's word, God's law proclaimed to them. They needed to be called to repentance. That needed to be done by someone. It wasn't going to be done by Elijah anymore. Elisha needed to be trained and prepared to take over from the ministry that Elijah had done. And so we see in the last day, the last 24 hours of Elijah's life, he is continuing in his ministry of preparing his disciple for the work that God had called him to do. You see, Elijah was a man of action. Oh yes, he was a man of prayer. Yes, he was a man of deep devotional life, but that devotional life didn't mean he put himself off in a monastery not to have any interaction with the world. Quite the opposite. He was involved in politics. Wow. Because he showed up in the palace and he began proclaiming to the king where the king was violating God's law. That's what many people would say, oh, that's political. Christians shouldn't be doing that. Well, Elijah did that and Jesus did that and John the Baptist did that. He was a man who was involved in proclaiming that the idolatry of his day, the Baal worship of his day, was a false thing and needed to be done away with. In fact, remember when we studied the contest on Mount Carmel? At the end of that contest on Mount Carmel, what did Elijah do? He executed. That's right. He killed 400 prophets of Baal. Wow. A man, you'd say, well, there's blood on his hand. But he did what God commanded him to do. He was a man of action, not just a man of prayer. And he was significantly involved in the issues of his day, which is why I approve and appreciate and approve the truth truck. The issues of our day, the murder of the unborn, the promotion of the evil abomination of sodomy. These are the issues that Christians, like Elijah, ought to be speaking about, ought to be involved and engaged in, even in our day. And so we see in the life of Elijah the third lesson of finishing well. It is making a disciple. Making someone who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you are, someone who can replace you. Making enemies, the right enemies. Making friends, the right friends. And making disciples is what we see from the life of Elijah as he finished the work that God had given him, and he finished it well. You see, none of us are irreplaceable in God's economy. God could take me and put another in my place. But we need to ask ourselves, am I making disciples? That is, training up others who come to faith in Christ, truly understand what it means to be a Christian, are devoted to following Jesus Christ, discover and develop their gifts so that they can serve in building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we doing that? Because that's what Jesus gave us our commission to do. Go make disciples. That's what we're to be about. And parents are making disciples continually of their children. We, if we don't have children, God has given us other people that we need to be leading to faith in Christ, making disciples of them. We ought to ask ourselves, if God were to call me home tomorrow, the work that I've been doing, the work that he's given me to do, would there be someone that I've trained and developed who could take my place? Because none of us are irreplaceable. Notice, though, this last day of ministry with Elijah and Elisha is kind of unusual. Three times Elijah says to Elisha, stay here, please. And I'm going to go on. The Lord's leading me on over here. And three times Elisha says, no. I'm going where you're going. I'm sticking with you. I'm not going to leave you at all. I'm not going to leave you back here. Three times you say, it seems like Elijah is kind of trying to shuff off Elisha and say, yeah, I don't want you with me here on this last day of my life. And so it's puzzling. If that's what's in the world is Elijah doing? I believe he was testing his disciple. He was challenging his disciple to the greater commitment, saying, okay, I'm going to push you aside and see how you respond. If you respond, no, I'm coming with you. I'm sticking with you right to the very end. I'm not leaving your side. And so I think that he was challenging his disciple and challenging Elisha's commitment. How committed are you to following the Lord and obedience to the Lord? And lastly, we see that he gave Elisha exactly what he needed in preparation for ministry. Elisha said, hey, I want a double portion of the power of God's Holy Spirit that you had. I want that on me so that I might serve the Lord faithfully. D.L. Moody great evangelist of the 19th century, is known to have said, "It is better to train 10 people than to do the work of 10 people." Let me repeat that. He said, "It's better to train 10 people than to do the work of 10 people, but it is harder." And he's right. It is always harder to make a disciple than to do the work yourself. And that's why I think many people don't bother making disciples. It's just hard work. But it is the work that we are given by the Lord Jesus Christ to do. Making a disciple who themselves goes on to make more disciples is the lasting and best legacy that we can leave in this world. Because we are building the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ by doing so. You know, we rarely would have an opportunity to see what other people think of us until a memorial service or until a eulogy or until an obituary was written. Well, there was a man who read his own obituary. It's an unusual circumstance. The year was 1888. One morning, the inventor of dynamite, Alfred Nobel, woke up, opened the newspaper, and there he was, front page, his obituary. Astonished to be alive, but reading his own obituary. And of course, it was a mistake of the journalist who confused the two brothers. His brother was the one that had died, and he got the name wrong, and he thought it was Alfred, and so he wrote this obituary of Alfred Nobel. And he was horrified to read what the world viewed him as and what the world saw his life as. You see, Alfred's shock was that the world saw him as the Dynamite King. That was the title of the article, The Dynamite King, the great industrialist who'd made an immense fortune from explosives. The general public, as far as they were concerned, the whole purpose of Alfred's life was that, as the Dynamite King. None of his intentions to do good or to bring peace, none of that was considered. He was simply the merchant of death, and that's how most people saw him. And that day, as he read with horror, he resolved that he would change the world's opinion of himself. And he realized that the power he had financially, he could do that. And so he established in his last will and testament 5 prizes that would be awarded in chemistry, physics, physiology or medicine, literature, and peace was his 5th one, eventually another, a 6th one. Economics was added to that. And these would be an expression of his life ideals, what he hoped to accomplish in life, and be a very noble prize, the Nobel Peace Prize, and so on. And so in establishing this, he thought he could change his reputation, and he did. I mean, many people now think of him as a great philanthropist, but sadly, his own peace prize is now given to merchants of death, such as the current resident of the White House, instead of those who truly are working for the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. How much better for Alfred Nobel if he had made disciples of Jesus Christ than established the Nobel Peace Prize? Because if he had made disciples, he'd truly be building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, instead of just adding to the disaster of the kingdom of Satan in this world. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, 3 things ought to fix in our mind if we're going to finish this life well. First, we make enemies. That's right, we make the right enemies for the right reasons because we stand on God's truth. Second, we make friends, those who are good, will hold us in good reputation because we are following Jesus Christ closely. And thirdly, that we'll make disciples, fellow followers of Jesus Christ who will continue to build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ when we've passed off this mortal coil. One Christian author penned these words in a prayer. "My life shall touch 12 lives before this day is done, leave countless marks for good or ill ere sets the evening sun. This is the wish I always wish, the prayer I always pray. Lord, may my life help other lives it touches on the way." May the Lord give us fulfillment in finishing well, just as Bobby did. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank you that you give us the principles from your word as to how we can live our lives well for your honor, your kingdom, and your glory. We thank you for your servant Bobby and how he did so. We pray that we might follow him as he followed your example, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.